Turn to James chapter 2. And we're going to be picking it up here this morning in verse 14. James chapter 2, verse 14. Let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for this day that we can be gathered in your name to worship you, to praise your name, Lord. You are so awesome, Lord. It's in your name that we are saved, by which we have life. And we are grateful and thankful, and we desire to honor you and to praise you and glorify your name here today. And we desire, Lord, to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to you. We want to live lives that are different than we once were, different than the world. And we pray that as we get into your word here today, that you would do that work in us, and you would do that work of transformation, of convicting, of challenging, and just changing us, making us more like you, Lord. May this be a fruitful time, Lord, and not just a fruitless going through the motion moment, Lord, but may it be a time where we are truly pressing in with you, seeking you, growing in you, Lord. That's our desire and heart, and that's what we need to be doing as believers. So I pray that, God, you'd have your way, your will, and do your work here today in our lives, we pray. In your name, Jesus, amen. Now, I'm sure we've all heard the expression before, talk is cheap, right? Talk is cheap. Perhaps it's been directed to you, maybe at a time when you've made some very big boastful kind of claim of an accomplishment you've done, of course, in the presence of no witnesses. And you try to relay that story to somebody, they're all like going, yeah, right, sure you did, right? You know, talk is cheap. Be like if I were to tell you all today, hey, man, I was in the gym here this week and I slam dunked that basketball hoop right there, man. Oh, you should have seen me. It was amazing. You'd all be looking at me going, yeah, I could see that, definitely. Right? No way. You'd be going, no. What are you talking about, Brent? You're telling me that hoop right there, the big one, you did that one. Sure. Right. Where's the little trampoline there you used? Right? Come on, Brent. Give me another line here, right? You know? I mean, if I were to sit there and tell you just, oh man, you guys, if only you saw it, man, it was just majestic. It was Jordan-like. Just tongue was out, leg was back, and I was just like, woo, you know, sliming that thing. You guys would all be looking at me going, come on. Are you serious? Show us. If you are like me, you'd be sitting here saying, why don't you show me how good that was, Brent? You know, talk is cheap, right? And if I were to sit here and go, oh, you know, I'd really like to, guys, but got a sore back, kind of slept on it funny, I'm a little bit sore, I'd love to show you guys, but just probably not going to work out today. You'd all be looking at me going, you're just given us, you know, a bunch of baloney here. There's no way, right? We want to see the proof, right? Talk is cheap, isn't it? It's the same way in our marriages, isn't it? Where we could have a spouse that's telling us over and over again, oh, I love you, honey. Oh, I just love you so much. But unless that's backed by action, that doesn't really hold a lot of water for us, does it? It's nice to hear, don't get me wrong. We want to use those words, we want to share those words with people, but we want to back it up with action. Right? Amen? Husbands? Wives? Yeah? Amen? Wives? Yeah? Okay. Sure. You want to see some action behind that, right? Now, we've all heard the saying, you know, put your money where your mouth is. And that is based on this kind of concept, to do something rather than just talk about it. And I'm sure we've all been around people that love to talk without the action. And maybe we've been those that have not put the money where our mouth is at times, but this is what we are confronted with in our text here this morning as we open up James chapter 2. The challenge is laid. James has thrown down the gauntlet here, and his question is, are you merely professing faith, or are you living out your faith? Look at what he says here in verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? What does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Interesting question here. James begins this section by asking, what good is it if a person says he has faith but is not demonstrating it in action? That's what we're talking about here. You know, talk is cheap. Putting your money where your mouth is. Someone can say, I have faith, but James is saying here now, well, what good is it if you're not demonstrating that faith? What good is it if you just proclaim and say to tell people, I've got faith, but nobody sees it being lived out in your life? This is the question that James is bringing to us here today. Talk is cheap. Don't just tell me you have faith. I want to see it in action is what James is essentially getting at here. And he takes it one step further because he asks the question, can faith save him? Interesting. Can faith save him? That poses a very serious, heavy question for us. It's as though James is looking to kind of shock his readers here. He's basically asking, can this kind of faith save you? A faith without action, can that kind of faith save you? And it's a question that would do us well to ask ourselves every once in a while. Can my faith save me? In other words, is it a real and true faith? And that's what we're going to be discussing here today. Well, you know, you might say, wait a second here, Brent. Isn't faith faith? I mean, can you distinguish it? You either have it or you don't, right? Well, yes and no. Salvation is, of course, a matter of faith. I want to make that clear. Salvation is a matter of faith, but it is a faith that reveals itself through works. Now, some people may read this verse here and begin to wonder if Paul and James were perhaps at odds here, if there was some kind of theological conflict between the two. Because we can look at what James is talking about, emphasizing works, and what Paul emphasized, which is faith and grace, and go, what? How can this be? Were these two at odds with one another? In fact, Martin Luther became very upset with the letter of James that he called it a right strawy epistle. In other words, in his mind, it had little value. He doubted even its inspiration because he saw it conflicting with that of Paul's writings. So today I'm going to look at several scriptures. We're going to put them up on the screen if you're taking notes, and I hope you guys like to take notes. You can write down these passages, but we're going to go this morning through a lot of scriptures and look at the biblical view of faith versus works. What does the Bible say about faith and works? And so we're going to look at a various amount of scriptures here. We're going to roll through them here. But James, again, he's getting at this whole point. As we go through the book of James, what's he writing about? What's our theme going through the book of James? Moving to maturity. Awesome. You guys remembered, or you can read right on. Moving to maturity. That's what our theme is going through the book of James. And James desires that we as believers are not just living a faith that is very childish in a sense, where we're not progressing or growing, but that we are indeed growing. What does he call us to do in chapter 1? To be doers of the word. Not enough just to take the word in, but he wants us to be doers of the word. This is something that James is going to be emphasizing a lot through his letter that he's writing here. As these Jewish people were coming to Christ, becoming Christians, again, he's saying, listen guys, that's great. That's the starting point. It's not the finish line. This is where life really begins now. And now we are entering into a walk with the Lord where we are to be progressing and growing, just as we would desire to see our children growing up, not continuing on in the infant stage when they're 6, 7, 8 years old, still having a bottle, sleeping in a crib. You want to see them growing and maturing, doing things that a 6, 7, 8 year old should be doing, right? The same for us as believers. And the way that that happens is by us now following in obedience to the word of God. This is what James is emphasizing through his letter. So we look at this now and we go, well, all right, he's talking about works. He says that what does it profit if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Now, again, we look at Paul's writings. Paul was a real champion of salvation by grace through faith, right? In fact, that's what Paul writes about. I'll see if I can put this up here. Oh, here's our outline. I was going to bring that up. Our outline through this chapter, chapter 2. Last week, we went through the partiality problems, prosperity of the poor, perspective of our position that we've been shown mercy by the Lord and how we're to show mercy now to one another, right? That's our position here in the Lord, given great grace. But now we're to be proving our position. If we are truly in the Lord, we've received that mercy and grace. Now we're to be living that out, proving it. And then we're going to see today patterns of faith plus works. So let's go to this verse here now that Paul writes about. Ephesians 2 verse 8 to 9. We all know this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Paul was a real champion. He was a real driving this point home that you're saved through, by grace, through faith. Simple as that. Okay? So we see this is what Paul oftentimes wrote about. Actually, let me go back to Romans here. Romans 11, verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So he says, listen, it's by grace. You're saved by grace and not of works. So now at this point, you're maybe looking at this going, well, okay, how does this fit then with what James is writing about in chapter 2, verse 14? Paul would also say in Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So it becomes clear here in Paul's writings, we've looked at three epistles that Paul wrote, it becomes very clear his idea, his theme was that he did not attach anything to faith. He didn't attach anything to faith. So how do we reconcile these two thoughts now then between James and Paul? Let me read to you what Ellsworth said in his commentary opening of James. He said, Ken Hughes helpfully explains, Paul's teaching about faith and works focuses on the time before conversion, and James's focus is after conversion. We do not have a works faith, but we believe that faith works. We might say that good works cannot produce salvation, but salvation most certainly produces good works. And John Calvin himself would say, it is faith alone that justifies, but faith that justifies can never be alone. That's good. Faith that justifies can never be alone. So Paul is emphasizing what takes place when a person comes to Christ, how a person is saved. And he's saved by grace of the Lord, not of works. We cannot earn our salvation. Let me make this very clear to you as we go through this chapter in James. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot do any sort of works, no matter how great in amount they might be, no matter how great they might be in quality, you cannot do enough works to earn your salvation. Plain and simple. So Paul is writing and dealing with the person before he is saved as he comes to the Lord and how he is saved. It's through faith. It's by the grace of the Lord. James, on the other hand, now, is writing about what must take place after a person is saved. And if he is truly walking with a faith in the Lord, that faith is going to be demonstrated and seen by his works, by a fruitful life. This is what James is writing about. Paul dealing with conversion before, and James dealing with after that conversion. So really then, we see that there's no conflict. Paul and James were two different guys. Paul was that great theologian, right? He was that intelligent, well-studied, and good at putting in-depth analysis together. James was the son of a carpenter. He was interested in the finished product. I don't know how you get to all that, but here's what I know it's going to look like here. This is what I'm interested in. The son of a carpenter. James was dealing with eyeballing the fruit of faith. Paul's dealing with the roots of the faith. But yet when you come and you package both of those together, you see the picture very perfectly. Your faith is not a faith that saves unless it's a faith that works. It's not a faith that saves unless it's a faith that works. In fact, as we look at more scripture here, we begin to see that James's emphasis on faith revealing itself in works is really a universal New Testament emphasis. Let's look at some New Testament scripture. First of all, again, going back to the fact that we're not saved by our works, Jesus himself said in John chapter 6, people came to Jesus and said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? They're interested in what can we do to really be right with God? What are the works that is going to qualify us here? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe. It's faith. Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe. He would say in John 17:3 that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So we understand that they're emphasizing of faith in the Lord. This is what Jesus emphasized. But Jesus also desired that works would be evident. Look at what Matthew 5:16. So Jesus also says, listen, That faith, that belief in me is going to evidence itself in what you do. He says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. But wait a second. Good works? We're not saved by good works. What do you mean I have to do good works? Ah, that's the proof of your faith. Let people see that they might see your faith and then glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus showed, in fact, how we have been appointed to be living this faith in a way that shows. He says in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask in, ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So why did he choose us? Why did he call us? Why did he bring us in a right relationship with him? To bear fruit. Right? That's not me telling you. That's what Jesus said. I've chosen you that you might bear fruit. In other words, that your faith might be demonstrated and seen and lived out. And Jesus showed also that our fruit would identify us. He says in Matthew 7, verse 15 to 21, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Huh. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but who will be brought into the kingdom of God? Those that do the will of his Father. In other words, those that are demonstrating works, good deeds that flow out of that faith in the Lord. And it's by what we do that will identify us, whether or not we are truly of the Lord or not of the Lord. Not in just claiming, listen, I've given a confession of faith. I've got it right here on a certificate. Back in 1983, see, I gave a confession of faith. So, Lord, I'm here. I should be granted entrance to your kingdom. Or say, I never knew you. It's not by just at one point, one moment in history, pronouncing a faith. It's by demonstrating that faith in what we do, in how we live. True faith, alive faith, living faith, is going to show itself in our works. Plain and simple. You know, John the Baptist, again, we're looking at this universal emphasis in the New Testament of this idea of works. That this is not something that James suddenly now afterwards threw in there. I'm tired of just this faith stuff. It's too easy, too simple. I want people working now. James doesn't just throw this in as an afterthought. We're seeing here how this is something that is emphasized throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist says, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Don't rest on some kind of credential that, again, you've had in the past, or some person that you might have been linked to. John says, listen, God can just raise up people for himself from these dead stones. John says, bear fruit worthy of repentance. In other words, if you've really repented of your sin and you put your faith in God, guess what? You can't help but show that. If there's no demonstration, there's no fruit, there's no works that is emanating out of a heart that is just so caught up in the Lord and thankful for what he's done, there's no fruit of that, then you would have to say, has there truly been then a repentance of sin and a genuine faith placed in the Lord? Paul also declared that we've been created and saved for such a purpose. He says in Ephesians 2:10, again, this is right after he says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, right? Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But then he goes on to say in the next verse here, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Don't you love that? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We've been created for good works. Just like Jesus says, I've appointed you that you might go and bear fruit. Guys, we're not saved by our works, but we are saved to do good works. We're to be different. We're to be different than the world. We're to be different than the average person who's living for themselves. We're to be different. We're to have a changed life through Jesus Christ that now demonstrates itself by a life that is not living for self, but living for Him and for others. It should demonstrate itself in that. You know, Paul and James certainly were not at odds in this theology, because Paul would repeat James's sentiment here in Titus, chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. So we see Paul's writings actually do not conflict with James' writings. They're very much together on this. Paul says, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because your salvation is dependent on it? No, but because that's what we should be doing as a child of God, to be demonstrating the life of God. This new nature that's at work in us now, we need to be a witness, be demonstrating this. It's good and it's profitable to men in that it shows your faith to be genuine and true when it involves, when it's a faith that involves action. Paul's saying there, these things are good and profitable to men. So it's profitable because it shows your faith to be genuine and true. Secondly, because others now are being blessed by you, showing the fruitfulness of your faith. It's profitable to other people because if you're living a life that's demonstrating good works, good deeds, guess what? People are being blessed by that. People are being impacted by how you are living now. And James gives us an illustration next of how this should be played out in our lives. Look at verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Now, James had said earlier in chapter 2, you know, about showing partiality. If a rich man comes into your assembly and you bring them in, you go, oh, you give them a good seat right by you, and then somebody poor comes in and you're just kind of like, you know, just go and sit over there, you know. He talks about showing partiality and favoritism. Don't do that. But now some people could have said, well, all right, we'll be kind. We'll embrace the poor that come in. We'll give them a good word of encouragement. We'll make them feel good. Maybe this is what they were thinking they could do. James says, listen, that's not good enough. Just to have somebody come in that's in need and to say, hey, sorry to see your situation here. But listen, we'll be praying for you. Just go and be filled, be warm. We just really trust the Lord will just do a good thing in your life. Just go on your way. We'll be thinking of you. That's kind of what James is dealing with. In other words, that might sound good and all, and that might be a slight encouragement, but it does nothing to help their physical need. We've done nothing that involves stepping out, reaching out, and demonstrating our faith by our works. We've done nothing to help that person. What good is our faith if it doesn't move us to be faithful emissaries of God? And this is where, again, you can say, talk is cheap. Or put your money where your mouth is. If you just say something nice to somebody, but they go home still hungry, still lacking clothes, it means nothing. In other words, if you're really experiencing faith in the Lord and His love in your life, then put that into action. This should be just the flow of genuine faith, shouldn't it? Galatians 5, verse 6 says this. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Again, here's Paul writing saying that our faith should be demonstrated by love. John himself would repeat that now. Here's another writer in the New Testament echoing this same kind of sentiment. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Notice that. Let us not just love in word or in tongue. Now that would be nice and loving to say to somebody, hey, we're praying for you. go home, just be warm, be filled. We pray that, you know, the Lord will just drop that care package right on your doorstep. As for me, I'm tied up. I got stuff going on today. I can't help you here, but we just pray that's going to, that might be loving. But John says, don't just love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Back it up. What you are saying, back it up by what you're doing. Talk is cheap. So James is addressing a person who is going around, right? He's addressing the person that's going around and professing his faith in the Lord, but it's not demonstrating a life that has truly been changed by the Lord. And so James asks, again, what we read in verse 14, what good does that kind of faith serve? What good is that kind of faith? What does it profit, he says at the end of verse 16. Going on to verse 17 and 18, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The kind of faith that doesn't move a person on in good deeds is what James says, a dead faith. It's a dead faith. That's an important truth. Because James repeats this your faith is dead, three times in this passage, in verse 17, 20, and verse 26. See, when we come to Christ in faith, we're given life, aren't we? We're given life. We're saved, we're forgiven, and reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And we see that in Him is life. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 1, and you He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was our condition before Christ. We were dead in trespasses and sins. But you, He has what? Made alive. And so if you're truly alive in Him and you have a faith in a living God, that should be played out in your life, shouldn't it? There should be life coming out of your life now. We've been delivered out of darkness and death into His light and life. And if something is alive, it's going to show, isn't it? Life is dynamic. It's productive. There's growth and there's fruit that comes from something that is alive. A person becomes alive in Christ by faith in Him. So that faith now will show itself through works, or that faith should show itself through its works. If not, James says that faith is dead. And it reveals that there is truly no life in Christ. Takes us back to that initial question that James says in verse 14. Can that kind of faith save him? If it's a dead faith, if there's truly no life in Christ, can that kind of faith actually save him? That's what James is getting at here. Now, someone, I'm sure, will inevitably say, listen, you know, some may have faith, some may have works, some may speak in tongues, some may have this gifting or that function, but it's all just the Lord working in different ways amongst the body. So why do we have to be nitpicky? You got that, I've got this over here. We're just all working together as one body. Now, that sounds nice and all, doesn't it? But it doesn't equate to reality when it comes to faith and works. James challenges this person here that's professing this faith to show his faith without works. You can't do it. You got faith? He says, great. Show me your faith without works. Well, all right. Did you see it? I have faith. I had faith in the Lord. I got faith. Did you see it? I saw nothing. Because faith cannot be seen without works. James says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Real faith cannot be alone. So now we turn to an example of faith minus works before we look at examples of faith plus works. All right, look at verse 19. You believe that there is one God? Well, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. Remember, James is writing to a Jewish audience here primarily, many of whom had converted to Christianity, and with their background, they knew very well their confession of faith. It was known as the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. They knew that very well. This is something they grew up memorizing, repeating daily. The Lord is one. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. To the Jew, there was really no question on this. There was no doubt that there was a God and that their God was the only true God. They didn't doubt that. There was no question on it. They had a faith in God. They had a knowledge that there was no God besides him. And James commends them for this, right? Because he says there, you believe that there's one God? Well, you do well. That's good because it's true. He commends them for that. But is the belief that there is a God sufficient for salvation? That's what James is here getting at now. Is the belief that there is a God sufficient for salvation? James points to the demons and the hosts of hell here as Exhibit A. Let's take a look at them. Because they all believe in God, don't they? The demons, the hosts of hell, they have no question, no problem identifying who God is and saying that there is a God. They knew exactly who Jesus was when he was on this earth ministering here. And they were terrified of him. James says that they tremble in their knowledge of God. That word tremble means to like bristle or to stand up. It's like, you know, when you're really freaked out and the hairs on your arm, they stand up. It's like, you ever have that happen? Those of you with hairs on your arm, right? All right, it stands up. And it's like, whoa, you're freaked out. And there's just that you know, sense that about you there. And you just, this is kind of the idea here that they tremble. It's like, you know, their hairs are standing up. They're on edge. They're terrified at even just the name of Jesus. That was the case of the demons. They knew exactly who Jesus was. Look at Matthew 8, verse 29. And here, whenever they came upon Jesus, notice they cried out saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? They identified him. What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? They knew exactly who he was. We could say that the demons had faith in God, right? They believed in him. They knew who he was. And they had a good grasp of eschatology, didn't they? Of end time stuff. In fact, we could say that their theology probably could rival most of ours. They've got a solid theology. They said, have you come here to torment us before the time? They knew that there was coming a time when they would be imprisoned, when they would be judged. Have you come here to torment us before our time? They knew what was coming. They had a good grasp of theology. But the question is, has this helped them any? Has this changed them? Has this caused any of the demons to go, you know what? Yeah. Listen, if we know what's coming our way, how come we aren't repenting? How come we're not repenting of our sin and turning our life to Christ then, if only he can save? See, they had a faith, but it did nothing for them. It was a dead, demonic faith. It's not moved them on to good works. Faith is evident and belief is present with the demons, but it is not saving belief. This is what James is getting at here. It's easy for people to say they have faith in God, they believe in God, but the question is that a saving faith? So when you talk to your family and friends and they're holding on to that fact, and I know that we've all talked to people this way, and they're holding on to the fact that they simply believe God, you know, sure, I believe in God, without demonstrating that saving faith, and they tell you that they're fine because they know God, just tell them that simply brings them to the same level of demons. Hey, that's great. I'm glad you believe in God, but now you're at the same level as the demons. We want to try to get a little bit past that here, okay? Just tell them that because that's the reality. For those that are professing a faith without demonstrating that faith by what they do and how they live. It's no different than the demons here then. Faith apart from works is head belief, and therefore it's nothing more than dead belief. A lot of people have that head belief, don't they? They have a knowledge in their mind of the Lord. They have an understanding of who God is, but they're not living that out. You know, in our midweek study through Hosea, we saw that the nation of Israel had hurt themselves because of a lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Now, the problem wasn't just that they forgot or didn't believe in God. They still knew who God was. They still knew that law. The problem was that they stopped living for God. They stopped obeying God. You could say that there was a faith, but it wasn't resulting in action for those Israelites that were being judged by the Lord. You're destroyed for lack of knowledge. They knew the Lord, but they weren't allowing that faith to transform them and to be living faith that amounted to works, that amounted to a changed life being lived for the Lord in obedience. Interestingly, recent statistics show that 92% of Americans say they believe in God. 92%! Think about that. 92% say that they believe in God. That's huge. That's some real quantity faith, isn't it? But could we say that 92% of Americans are saved and going to heaven? Now, it's hard for us to determine that ourselves. That's up to the Lord. But we can see definitely that it doesn't seem like 92% are living with an active, demonstrating faith in the Lord. But yet many people say, oh, I have faith in God. Oh, I believe in God. But this is what James is getting at. Can that faith save you? He says in verse 20, but do you want to know, foolish man, that faith without works is dead? True saving faith means that this belief that we have in the Lord has gone from just being in our head to now being in our heart, to where it affects now how we're living. It's been said that many people miss heaven by 18 inches, the distance from their head to their heart. Many people miss heaven by 18 inches because they might have an understanding or a belief in God, and it's an intellectual kind of faith, but yet they've not allowed it to penetrate into the heart to where they're saying, this is how I want my life to be lived now. I want my life to be changed by the Lord and to be lived for the Lord. My life now is not my own. It's His. And I want to live a life that is an example of Him. That's living this life of faith plus works. I like how Warren Wiersbe puts it. Being a Christian involves trusting Christ and living for Christ. You receive the life, and then you reveal the life. If a person has truly received the life that Jesus has to offer, it should be revealed in the way that we live. So we now move on to some examples of this kind of living, saving faith. James pulls out some examples from the Old Testament here to reveal how this faith is demonstrated in what we do. So he says in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? Now, this can get maybe a little bit confusing and interesting again here. It's important that we kind of break this down a little bit here, what James is getting at. Because Genesis 22 gives us that account of Abraham going up with his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to essentially go and sacrifice his son. It was all at the command of the Lord. Genesis 22 records that for us. Yet in Genesis 15, it records that Abraham was accounted as righteous for believing God well before he was told to go and offer up his son Isaac on the altar. Look at what Genesis 15, verse 5 and 6 say. God then brought him outside to Abraham and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Abraham, you see, believed God. His faith was placed in the Lord, but that faith was exercised and confirmed as he obeyed the Lord. You see, God was giving Abraham a great promise that I'm going to make you a great nation. And out of your seed, the nations of the earth will be blessed. Essentially, that from you, Abraham, I'm going to bring the Messiah into the world that's going to save the world of their sin. Abraham believed that. He was excited for it. He says, as the stars in the sky, so shall your descendants be. Abraham looks and he goes, wow, God, that's awesome. I have no children right now, and I'm old, but God, that's awesome. And he believed in that. That's where Abraham's faith was. And it was by his faith in the Lord, it was accounted to him as righteousness. In other words, that word accounting, or credited to him, it's that accounting term that means it's like put into his account. Righteousness was now put into his account simply by believing in the Lord. But now God allowed Abraham's faith, of course, to be tested and stretched, no doubt, because Abraham got older and older and older, and Sarah, his wife, was getting older and older and older, and there's no kids. And Abraham keeps coming back to this promise of the Lord that out of my seed, the nation of the earth can be blessed. My descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars in the sky, the sands on the shore. But God, I've got no kids. How are you going to do this? Remember, Sarah and him kind of begin to think of a plan, and so they bring Hagar into the picture, and Abraham fathers a child with Hagar to try to help God out, remember? You know? His faith was being challenged, no doubt. And that was, of course, a real mess that we're still, you know, experiencing today. But finally, as Abraham and Sarah learn just to believe and trust the Lord, they're given a son. And now that son grows. Isaac grows, gets older, still got just this one son. And now God says, I want you to go and sacrifice that son. Now think about how you'd feel. Because remember, Abraham was 100 years old when he had Isaac. Sarah was 90 years old. And now at this point, when Genesis 22 comes along and God tells Abraham to go and sacrifice his son, it's very likely that Isaac was, you know, upwards of possibly 30 years old. So Abraham's 130 years old, and he's being told, go and sacrifice your son. And Abraham's thinking, but God, time out here. Let me flip back to Genesis 15 here. Remember when you said that my descendants were, listen, I've only got one descendant right now, and I'm 130 years old. I don't think we're going to have too many more opportunities to get some more coming here. This is it. And now you're telling me to sacrifice my son? That's going to blow your whole plan here, God. Just in case you weren't thinking this through, let me help you out here, God. This does not look very logical, all right? I don't know if you really checked everything out and really looked through this here, but God, let me tell you, this is ridiculous. You got to rethink this here. But what does Abraham do? Gathers his son, his servants, and they begin to march on their way. Tells the servants to stay back, and Isaac's got the wood, got everything loaded up, and they're walking up. And Hebrews tells us, remember, that it was as though Abraham saw his son as dead, you know, and that God would be able to raise him up from the dead. In other words, what's happening here now is that Abraham put his faith in the Lord, but now that faith was being demonstrated by his works. Abraham walked in obedience, said, you know what? I put my faith in you, God, and that's not going to change. And so whatever you call me to do, whatever you have me do, Lord, I'm going to do. And I'm going to demonstrate my faith in what I do here. It's going to be shown by my works. This is the example that Abraham leaves for us here. You know, perhaps there have been times in our lives where we believe something, we have a hope in something, but when push comes to shove, we're not really ready to act upon it. You know, there was an old pastor who stood in the pulpit addressing the congregation about the drought that had lasted for at least 8 months. As we stood filled with faith, he told the congregation that they would gather that night for prayer. Folks, he said, we're going to pray for rain, so come prepared to see God move in a great way. That night, as many assembled, the old pastor stood and asked a simple question. Folks, where are your umbrellas? Where are your umbrellas? They're coming to pray for rain. Believe that God's going to move. But nobody acted upon their faith. You see, that's the way it is for us sometimes, you know. We believe, we go, oh yes, I know God can do that. Oh, I believe that God is able. But when it comes to our lives, we say, oh, wait a second, no. I can't really fully, firmly put my faith in that. I can't really trust that. I know I can say that for you and for you to do that. But for me, when push comes to shove, are we really ready to step out and to demonstrate our faith and say, yeah, I'm going forward in this. I'm going to trust the Lord. And more important, I'm going to obey the Lord. Abraham had faith, but that faith was made perfect, or made complete is what that means, in his works. And his works then simply confirmed or revealed his faith. And it says the scripture in verse 23 was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Again, that scripture that James alludes to in Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham was saved and justified at that moment of faith, but that faith was demonstrated by his act of obedience in Genesis 22. It was there that his faith became abundantly clear, or that it was fulfilled. It was not just a hopeful faith or a dead faith. It was a living, believing, doing kind of faith. That's the faith that God desires. And Abraham then, it says, became known as the friend of God. How cool is that? You see, the person that lives in obedience to the word of God and exercises a faith that is living achieves an intimacy with God. Guys, that's the blessing that comes when we walk in obedience to the Lord. When we're exercising a living faith, is that we grow in intimacy with the Lord. The person that is a doer of the word closely knows the God of the word. And look at what Jesus says. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. You're my friends if you do, if you obey, if you follow in action with your faith. Then when you do that, you are my friends, because that is where that true intimacy comes and is birthed and grows. Knowing the Lord. I could tell you that I'm sure Abraham, boy, he developed an intimacy with the Lord that not many of us have been able to experience when he had to go and obediently walk that walk of offering his son on the altar, ready to drop that knife down upon him. And they're understanding exactly what God himself would go through in offering up his own son. There was an intimacy that was birthed out of that obedience. James goes on here now to say about Rahab. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? Rahab was interesting in the comparison to Abraham, is now we've got Abraham, a great Jewish patriarch, but now we've got Rahab, who's a Gentile, you know, a woman, and not just a Gentile woman, but a sinner, badly, a harlot, you know, a prostitute here. And Rahab was one, James says, risked her life to hide the spies of Israel. She's one that could have been guilty of treason. It was a huge thing for her to do that. Now, why did she do that? Why did she do it? Well, we know that God, of course, had ordained all of this to happen. But this was her faith now being revealed through her works. It seems very apparent that she already placed her trust in God. But now when it came to crunch time, she was ready and willing to act upon that faith. It says in Joshua chapter 2, verse 8 to 13. I'll read a bit of this here. And this is the account here. It says, now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. So this is now Rahab has hit the spy. She comes up to them on the roof. And here's what she says to the men. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now, therefore, she says, I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house, and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. She was placing her faith in the Lord. This was not some, you know, empty kind of faith that says, well, you guys seem like nice people. I feel like doing a good charitable work today. No, she understands, we know that you are here by the Lord, who is God in heaven and on the earth beneath. She had already put a faith in the Lord, and now this faith was being demonstrated by her works, where she was willing to risk her life to hide the enemies of the land that she was a part of. Rahab was not saved by harboring the spies, but this act of grace proved that she was a genuine believer. That's the difference here. And so James ends this passage here and he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Guys, you cannot separate the body from the spirit and remain alive, can you? Once the spirit goes, the body is done. So too, you cannot separate faith from works and have that faith remain a living faith. Because true faith, genuine living faith, will always reveal itself in action. If your faith is real, it will show itself through the obedience of God's word. There are many, many professing Christians, so-called Christians today, who are ignoring God's word, or they're ignoring the leading in their lives. They're saying, oh, I'm a believer, sure, I'm a Christian. And yet you see absolutely no fruit. There's no adherence to the word of God. There's no obedience. There's no living for the things of God. They may say they have faith, but if it is not shown by good works or obedience, it is a false faith. It's a faith that does not save. And this is what James asks us in the beginning in verse 14. Can that faith save him? A dead, empty, workless faith cannot save. It's something that we have to take to heart today and look within at our lives and see, where am I at in all of this? You know, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, he says. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. And how we need to do that today. Examine ourselves. Look at ourselves. Am I living a faith, or am I just speaking out of faith? Talk is cheap. Are we those that are saying, yeah, sure, I'm a believer? The question is, can people see that? Is that being demonstrated in your lives? Because if we are truly linked to Jesus Christ, and we've given our lives to him, yielded to him, there should be that change in our lives. There should be life now. We are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There should be a change in our lives. And that's demonstrated in how we live. I'm going to put up some questions for us here that we can ask ourselves as we this morning examine our hearts. Number one, was there a time when I honestly realized I was a sinner and admitted this to myself and to God? Do I truly understand the gospel that Christ died for my sins and rose again? Do I understand and confess that I cannot save myself? Did I sincerely repent of my sins and turn from them? Or do I secretly love sin and want to enjoy it? Have I trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation? Do I enjoy a living relationship with him through the word and in the spirit? Has there been a change in my life? Do I maintain good works, or are my works occasional and weak? Do I seek to grow in the things of the Lord? Can others tell that I've been with Jesus? Do I have a desire to share Christ with others, or am I ashamed of him? Do I enjoy the fellowship of God's people? Is worship a delight to me? Am I ready for the Lord's return, or will I be ashamed when he comes for me? Here are some questions that we can ask to indeed examine ourselves. Are we in the faith? Not do you have a professed faith in the Lord? I'm sure many of us would say, yeah, I believe in God. The question is, are you allowing God to begin to work in you and change you? Are you living obediently to him? How do I live obediently to him? Follow his word. Be in the word of God. Spending time with him. Is this faith being demonstrated in our works and what we do? Why don't we take some time this morning and just bow our hearts before the Lord? Christina, maybe come up and just play a song. We'll end with a song, but let's take a few minutes here and just examine our hearts. And we can just go through these questions ourselves and give these things to the Lord. Maybe today you need to be praying for the Lord to change your heart and attitude in some of these things. Maybe you've grown cold and you've had a faith in the Lord, but now it's not really amounting to anything in your life. It's gotten stale and cold. and you're saying, Lord, I need to be revived. I need to be refreshed in you. I want to live a life that is definitely revealing you, Jesus, in how I live. Just take some time and examine your hearts and give these things to the Lord and ask him to begin to strengthen you and work in your life.